We are in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews, boy, there's a meaty book for you. You know, for 1,200 years, it was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But there was a chink in that armor. Tertullian, writing about 200 AD, attributed the epistle to Barnabas, or a similar letter that was called an epistle to the Hebrews. It was the Reformation fathers back in the 1500s that were the first to say, well, there's some stylistic differences, vocabulary differences. We think somebody else wrote it. I don't know that you have to jump to that conclusion necessarily and throw out 1,200 years of church history that said Paul wrote it, but they had suggested not only Barnabas. Martin Luther in the 16th century suggested Apollos. It was written by somebody who was brilliant, who had a handle on the original language, and yet had some very deep credentials and credibility with the Jewish community that struggled with some issues. Most of us don't come out of a Jewish background. But these Jews, especially in times of persecution, were tempted to go back to Judaism and walk away from Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have felt that at some point in time in your walk. This is too hard being a Christian. I'll do you one better. I think it's impossible. I think it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, however. That's the good news. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What you just hit upon, saying it's difficult to be a Christian or impossible, is I need God to help me do that. I need a supernatural source. They saw their supernatural source as the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. They took comfort and solace in the law, thinking that if they kept the law, they had earned God's approval. Sometimes some of us think that way. Well, I try to be a good Christian. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. You don't even know what they are. If I were to have you stand up this morning, you would only embarrass yourself pretending that you keep something you can't even quote. But not even if you could, there's 600 other Jewish rules and regulations you also had to keep. So if you're looking for the law to save you, understand that wasn't the purpose of the law. It was to tell you something about a holy God and set forth a perfect standard you couldn't meet, nor could they. That's why they established the sacrificial system to wash away or at least cover up their sins. And that sacrificial system came all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago. He came not to just cover over our sins. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, pour blood at the foot of the altar, symbolically covering over the sins of the people. Jesus didn't come to cover over your sins. He came to take them away. Takes them away. That relieves a huge burden off of your shoulders and mine. You can't be perfect. We should never stop trying to be as perfect as we can, to please Him. That's the goal. Live a life that's pleasing to God. But there is this tendency to go back to legalism and take some comfort in the law, failing to realize that's the law that condemned us. Jesus quoted it accurately when He said, here's the law in a nutshell, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how many of you would raise your hands this morning and go, yo, I'm perfect. I always been perfect. I'm always going to be perfect. There were actually some Jews in Jesus' time that thought they had. The Pharisees used to get all puffed up and prideful. Oh, we keep the law down to the last minutia. We'll tithe down to the last mint tea leaf and cumin seed in our garden. Well, that's great. That's legalism, but it doesn't save. There's a tendency for Christians to be legalistic instead of gracious and loving and kind. We tend to lay a legalistic trip on each other. Well, bro, you ain't perfect. Well, I'm not the standard. Jesus is. He is perfect. That's why I need Him to be my Lord and Savior. So I don't know what you're trusting in this morning to get you to heaven. If you're trusting in the law like this letter to the Hebrews seems to indicate they did, you're going to hell. No ifs, ands, or buts. You failed to meet the standard. I expect God being perfect and holy, his law to be perfect and holy. The problem is we can't keep it. The problem is not with the law. It's with the weakness of our flesh. And yes, your flesh is as weak as mine. I'm not trusting in the flesh. I'm not trusting in self-effort to get me to heaven or being religious or trying to keep the Old Testament laws. They drove me to the foot of the cross. I realized I couldn't save myself. I'll tell you who wrote this letter. God. God did. So who the author is, he's too humble to tell. Tell us what his name was, because the author's thinking, it's not about me. Let's just give glory to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes some of us came from backgrounds that thought we couldn't approach God directly because he's holy and we're not. So you got to go through some steps, some intermediaries. The Catholic Church taught that you had to go through the saints. And finally, when you got to the top of the ladder, you got to Mary. And then if you bugged her enough, she talked to Jesus. She was called the Mother of God. So because you were so unworthy, you got to do the pecking order thing. Can I tell you that is entirely unbiblical? Jesus died to give us direct access to the Father. Remember that the veil separating the holy place from the common folks outside? That veil was torn in two when Jesus died. Remember that? You have direct access to God, and it's not on the basis of how worthy you are. You are imperfect. Get over it. Stop beating yourself up, because as far as God's concerned, you're perfect in his eyes. Just live a life striving to please him, and everything will be fine. It will make you a gracious and loving person, because we are not a legalistic church. I don't want you to become a legalistic person. Nobody will ever meet God's perfect standard except his son, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is quoted throughout this book, so it was written, obviously, to these Jewish people that were struggling in times of persecution. You know, I wasn't persecuted so much when I was trying to keep the law. I felt like a flunky and a failure, but at least I wasn't being crucified. So maybe we ought to just go back. Well, here's the deal. You walk away from Jesus Christ, you walk away from the only way to be saved. The Catholic Church can't save you. It didn't die for your sins. That just makes sense to me. The blood of bulls and goats and rams and stuff in the Old Testament, how can that take away human sin? That doesn't add up. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If a man sinned, a man's got to die for his sins. Jesus died for my sins. Who died for yours? Absolutely. I hope that you trust in him with all of your heart. You'd say, well, Pastor Jim, I don't come out of a Catholic background, and I'm not Jewish. You ever been tempted to give up on Christ and go back to your old way of life? Oh, it's a lot easier when I was a pimp, when I was a drug dealer, when I was an alcoholic. Oh, it's so much easier back then. Really? Really? Yeah, I just loved getting those 10 DUIs back to back and spending time in jail. That was really fun. The flat meat sandwiches were unparalleled. Why is it that our flesh likes to glorify the good old days while they were neither good nor that far away from us? They're not all that old. Because Satan wants to keep you tied to that as your identity. Your job is not your identity. What you do for a living is not your identity. What you used to do. Sometimes Christians get together and they have a sin-a-thon. Well, I bet you I was a badder sinner than you were. That it's not a contest. Would you stop that? That sounds absurd when I hear people saying that. Well, you have no idea how bad I was. I couldn't care less how bad you are. This I know, you fell short the glory of God. I'm not interested in how bad you were, how many people you killed or drugs you did. If you're going to brag on something, don't brag on your sins. Don't brag on your old nature or your past failures. That's not even your identity. Who are you? To this morning, you're either in Christ and saved, or you're on your own and lost as a goose. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but give him all of your heart, because you won't take half of it. It's all or nothing. It's all in or back away. these Hebrews, and there's a lot of warnings in this book. Maybe you've read this book before and you go, I hate this book, Pastor Jim, because it scares me to death. I get to chapter 6, and I'm scared that I've lost my salvation. It's like going through Matthew, and oh, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, taking it completely out of context, everything that Jesus said before and after that. It's easy to go off on a condemnation trip because you know you're imperfect, but you're saved by grace. Understand that. You're kept by grace. You just strive to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Forget about checking the box. Well, I went to church. I endured another one of Pastor Jim's sins. I even bought him a hot dog gift card at Wiener Schnitzel. And by the way, thank you. I can only eat so many hot dogs, though. I know last month it was Pastor Appreciation Month, but I'm dying here, so let's save the rest of the hot dog cards for next year. Don't want to wear them all out. So Hebrews becomes real important to us who are tempted to give up from time to time, who battle with self-worth issues from time to time. Understand that we face an adversary who doesn't want to just take away the joy of your salvation. You face Satan, a fallen archangel who wants to destroy you. He's not playing games. He wants you to commit suicide. He wants you run over by a truck. He wants you out of the picture. That's because you're such a great threat to him if you mature in your faith. So Satan will always throw a guilt trip at you. There will always be, maybe if I run, go away from the situation, maybe a different job or a different place, different location, different spouse, different car or house, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Many, many have tried that. There is nothing to run to if you run away from Jesus Christ. There's nothing good to run to. I know you beat yourself up when you fail. We all do. What you need to do in that moment where Satan is sitting on your shoulder condemning you is say, get behind me, Satan. I am blood bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. Get out of my head. Get out of my heart. Get out of my home and my life. Be gone in Jesus' name. I bring the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection between you and me. Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith these last days. I know it's hard. Didn't Jesus say it was going to be hard in the last days? Didn't Paul say it was the same thing and Peter as well? It's going to be difficult times in the last days. I don't know what you expected. I expect Jesus to come back soon. And that's our hope. He's our strength until he shows up in the clouds and you hear the trumpet sound. This book is going to point out you don't need to go through anybody to get to your heavenly Father. The road is Jesus Christ himself. And if you're a child of God, you've got direct access to the Father. You don't need to go through angels. Jesus is superior to them. You don't need to go through saints. He's superior to them. You don't need to go through religious systems. They can't save you, and they won't get us any closer to God. So the theme of this book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That being said, all you need is Jesus. Whatever temptation, whatever test, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever sickness, whatever trial of any kind, all you need is Jesus. And if you doubt that he has the ability to intercede because of the difficulty of your situation, I want you to look up some night at the stars. You can't create one. Mankind is so puny, we can't get to the nearest one besides the sun. Mankind is nothing and offers no hope eternally, for sure. But you look up and you go, if the God who created that vast starry host above, the God who created the mountains and at his command, they quake. If he who created the heavens and the sea and the earth and all that is in them, if he can do that without breaking a sweat, what problem do I face that's greater? You despair because you don't turn to him. That's why we despair. We get our eyes off of Jesus, and we look at our circumstance, we look at ourselves, we look at our failure, we start listening to Satan's voice in your ear, and you don't take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ, or you would be talking more like Jesus Christ. That you get your eyes off of him, and you think that your salvation's in something or someone else, he will show you. You can't trust in those things. So this book to me is a clarion call calling the Christians home, reminding us that he is sufficient to meet every need. You don't need anything else. Oh, Pastor Jim, if I just had another $10,000 a year in my paycheck, your greatest need is Jesus, not money. In fact, money can be a false god of its own. You don't want to go there. It's just an encouragement throughout this book. Christians don't fall away. Now, there's a brand of false theology that's out there today that said, well, it's impossible for Christians to fall away. Really? I can name 100 off the top of my head just in my brief years on this planet. People that you know, people that have walked away from Jesus, walked away from the church, stopped reading their Bibles. At one time, they looked like they were spirit-filled, on fire, born-again Christians. And you go, well, what happened to you, dude? They gave up. They walked away. They believed the lie of the enemy. They started letting the world define who they were instead of the Word of God. We have to be oh so careful to keep our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We've got to keep our eyes on him because life may get very difficult. Maybe these past elections didn't turn out the way you liked. Maybe they did. But ultimately, can I tell you about the God who controls all governments on this planet, who controls all people, who can change the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar or a Cyrus or any president or emperor or king in any country? It's an absurdity to warn someone against something that is not a possibility. Of course it's a possibility for people to fall away from the Lord. So don't believe the Calvinistic lie that says you can't. I've known many that have. And if it is impossible to fall away from the Lord, why are there a dozen commands in the New Testament for Christians not to fall away from the Lord? That's pretty absurd if it's not a possibility. Of course it's a possibility. That's why this book is going to say, stay strong. Stay in the Word of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The trumpet's going to sound soon, I swear. His coming is nearer now than when you and I first believed. Hang in there. Don't despair. Don't give up. And if you're tempted to, get another Christian brother or sister and get them to pray with you. Pray for you. Get in the Word of God together. Not the nearest best Christian bestseller. That's no. You get in the Word of God. Claim the promises of God for yourself. It's an absurdity to warn somebody against something that can't ever happen. Of course, you can fall away. To think otherwise, to think like the Calvinists say, well, you can't do anything about it. You can't do anything to get into heaven. You can't do anything to get out of heaven. You're just kind of locked in. Sorry, if you're part of the elect, God's going to drag you kicking and screaming against your will into heaven. And even though you wanted to get saved, you know, kicking and screaming against will, I'm sorry, you can't get saved. Well, that's an absurdity. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come to the water of life and drink. Calvinists refuse to look at those scriptures. The scriptures they quote are accurate. It's the ones they fail to notice that condemn their theology. It's a partial theology that we have to be careful. And then it becomes legalism. Some people will think, well, it doesn't matter how I live. Live a life to please Christ, and everything will turn out just fine. If it's not a possibility, it would be like me saying, be careful that you don't become a kumquat. Well, has that happened to you lately? Is that even a remote possibility? Well, of course not. But if the Christian writers of the New Testament say, be careful you don't fall away from the Lord, that obviously becomes a possibility. Don't. Stay close. Stay close to him. I've always thought to myself that God had me on a leash. Well, when I was a young Christian, a leash was about 100 yards long. Dogs on 100-yard leash can get into all kinds of trouble. Have you ever taken them to a public park and tried that one? Yeah. So I find that as I matured more and more, the leash got shorter and shorter. And then he swapped out the leash for a choke chain. And he has a way of just going, getting my attention once in a while when I need it. He's not abusive by any stretch of the imagination, but you have felt the tug of the choke chain, haven't you? You shouldn't be doing that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't talk like that. Don't slander. Don't gossip. A thousand other things. Now what I want to be is so close to him, I don't need a chain at all. I'm the little lamb that's so close to him, he's tripping over me. I don't want to see how far away from him I get. I want to see how close I can get. He doesn't need a choke chain on me anymore. He's trained me well. He's trained me well. And I like staying close. I find that a place of peace, a place of comfort, a place of solace. You know, the band was praying up here after practice this morning. I was just thinking about peace. And things leave my mouth before they have moved past my brain. And I just was praying. I said, Lord, I feel so much at peace. If I was any more at peace now, I'd melt into the stage like a puddle of goo. I just, man, that feels good. Life is full of burdens. You don't want any more. In Christ, you find peace and love and joy. That's what I want. And that's what I want for you. In the past, it says in verse 1, in the past, referring to the Old Testament, specifically to these Jews, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, who he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. That's my Jesus. That's my Savior. You think of all the different ways that God spoke in the past. Spoke to Moses by a burning bush. Spoke to Balaam through a donkey. Spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. Spoke through Isaiah in a heavenly vision. Spoke to Hosea through difficult circumstances of a failed marriage. Interesting way to get someone's attention. But these last days, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed of all things. Number one, I want you to note, and if you're a note taker, just put down number one. God desires to communicate with mankind. God spoke. He expects a reply. Notice it assumes the existence of God. The Bible never tries to prove his existence. It's always assumed. But think about that for a second. When you write a letter, how much time do you spend trying to prove to the person you're writing to that you exist? None. It's an absurdity. The Bible was not written for fools, and as the Bible declares, only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Evidence for God and his existence abounds if we will just take a look at it. A microscope or a telescope will equally serve the same purpose to show us the enormous complexity of life as we know it in this galaxy, in this universe. And macroscopically, you can use a telescope because it says the heavens declare the glory of God. Even a cheap pair of binoculars will show you some amazing things in a calm night sky when there's no moon. You ought to see that. You ought to just take a look sometime and say, that's amazing. Did you know it wasn't until 1923 that anyone knew that other galaxies even existed? It was Edwin Hubble who was the first to use Mount Wilson Observatory's 100-inch telescope. He discovered a couple of fuzzy blobs that he said, I think those are other galaxies that are out there besides our own Milky Way galaxy. Even early episodes of Star Trek. Remember that? They divided up the whole galaxy into quadrants because they couldn't think of anything beyond the Milky Way galaxy with its 400 billion stars. And now because of the advances in telescopes and space-based ones, especially, we know that there's well over 130 billion galaxies, many of which contain billions and billions of stars themselves. And you're going to tell me it's all a cosmic accident. You say, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Walk with me. Who made it go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided how fast that explosion was going to expand? Big Bang answers nothing. It's a fool's attempt to dismiss accountability to God. Because as soon as the atheist says, maybe there is ingenious pattern to the universe, maybe there is chaos in the midst of, out of the chaos that God created the cosmos. By Edwin Hubble's death in 1953, he'd cataloged several hundred new galaxies. The Hubble Space Telescope has showed us that there's at least 130 billion galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars. And how puny is man? We can't even get to the nearest one. Alpha Centauri, a mere 4.3 light years away. Man, in all of his might, we can't get to the nearest one. Big Bang explains nothing. You can check out God's creation microscopically on the very opposite end of the spectrum and see the glory of God in complexity that we've only just began to understand. Evolution, as taught in all schools today, treats as fact the now debunked Darwinian model of how life began. Listen carefully. The Journal of Theoretical Biology, Volume 67, Issue 3, in August, said on pages 377 through 398, they had this to say about the spontaneous origin of life on planet Earth. This is the cream of the crop of intelligentsia in the biological community on planet Earth. They said, quote, "The Darwinian warm little pond scenario for life beginning automatically, called biogenesis, is examined by using information and theory to calculate the probability that life could have appeared in 10 billion years, which is twice as long as the pagans say Earth has been here." They said, well, let's just double that. The Earth's not 4.5 billion years old. Let's just round it up to 10. And they concluded, quote, "It is concluded that belief in the currently accepted scenarios of spontaneous biogenesis is based on faith and contrary to both science and conventional wisdom." That's pagans talking. That's biologists, all of them with PhDs, saying, if you're going to be honest, there is no statistical probability of life having begun by itself anywhere in the universe. The pagans are saying that. The schools are slow to catch on, because if they acknowledge that, you're left with God. Now you have a creation that was formed by a creator, which is what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years. There is no chance statistically that life began accidentally on planet Earth or anywhere else in the universe, according to biology's own leading researchers. And like I said, this journal is the Bible of theoretical biologists all over the planet. They say it's impossible, but you're going to cling to it. Why? Because you don't want to be accountable to a moral and holy God. You don't want to give up your sin, and you don't want to have anybody tell you how to live. But let's not fall back on "I believe in evolution." It's been proven statistically to be a lie. Interesting, on his deathbed, Charles Darwin said, "I fear that I have killed God." Really? Which one's dead? God's alive and well, thank you. Continuing to run his universe that he's created. It says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Day after day, they pour forth speech, communication from God to heaven, from heaven to earth. Night after night, they display their knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. Interesting how he just happened to have placed Earth in the Goldilocks zone. The bright morning and evening star, Venus, that you can see right after sunset in the western sky, is the closest planet to us. It looks, and you say, well, that's the biggest star I ever see. That's because it's a planet. It's not a star. And it's so bright because it's surrounded by miles and miles of clouds that reflect the Earth's sunlight. Have you looked at that, how big that is? You go, and that's the closest planet to us? How many miles away is that exactly? I don't know. Try to drive your car that far. But God just hung it there. That planet's surface is 900 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the next planet out, next nearest to the sun from us. Out is Mars. It's got no atmosphere, and it's dead as a mackerel. And right here in between, God just said, I think I'll put Earth right there. So life could flourish. 70% of our planet covered with water, teeming with life, feeding us on the ground and in the oceans. What a marvelous God we serve. But I love where it says in Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. To believe in God is a choice, and to not believe in God is also a choice. Believing in God to me makes sense because he sent his son to tell us all about him and how to be redeemed from the curse of sin. But I love the fact that these opening verses assume and tell us plainly that God has communicated to man. God started the dialogue, not you. You weren't chasing after God, but he's been chasing after you before you were a sparkle in your great-grandpappy's eye. He knew you when you were going to be born. He had a plan for your life, and he's been chasing you down like the hound of heaven that Spurgeon described him a century and a half ago. God takes the initiative to reach out to mankind through creation, through the microscope, the telescope, through the New Testament, the Old Testament, and in these last days through Jesus Christ, his son. The atheist says there is no God, and I say, sure, I can prove that there is. And he goes, how? Well, not only the general revelation of the creation over our heads, but I said, pick up any encyclopedia in the United States of America and turn to Jesus Christ. He came as the Son of God. He died on the cross in payment for mankind's sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended back into heaven 40 days later. These are historical facts. These are not open to interpretation. If you believe anything in the Encyclopedia Britannica, you better hang on to that one because that's fact. So my faith is not based upon faith in and of itself so much as fact in what God did. God's the initiator in your salvation. He did it all. That's why he sent his son Jesus, because you can't save yourself. There is no scheme on this earth by which you can save yourself. You either turn your life over to him or you face him in judgment day. But either way, you're going to see Jesus someday. You want to be ready for that appointment. You just want to be ready for that appointment. God has spoken. It is only people that choose to be deaf that don't hear his voice or see his son. People that choose to be spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. There's about 4,000 places in the Bible that refers to the Bible itself as God's word to man. 4,000 times. I hope you're in the book often. Get a translation you can read, that you can heed, that you can pay attention to and learn from. It's how God has communicated with us. In the past, through the prophets, now through his son. God's the author of the Old Testament, the New Testament. All scripture, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed. Verse 3, well, what about this son? It says in verse 2 that he made the entire universe, corroborated in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But then it says in verse 3, what's even more to that is God has spoken to us through his son, Jesus. He's God's message, if you will, to planet Earth. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Again, there's the reference to the word of God. The sun isn't something like the Father. Jesus is God. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God. Otherwise, you're going to have great difficulty when you get to passages out of creation, for instance, where God said, let us make man in our own image. Plurals. If God does not exist in a trinity, you're going to have a very difficult time explaining that one. Or how about Jesus' baptism, where the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him bodily in the form of a dove. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know the word Trinity doesn't show up in your Bible because it's a Latin word in a Greek Bible. I don't expect to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible. But I find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all throughout its pages. So whether you call it Trinity or not is irrelevant. The God that we serve exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the radiance. There's no exact Greek word to interpret the original Hebrew from the Old Testament. The closest would be the word Shekinah, which is the radiant glory of God seen in the Old Testament as a bright, overwhelmingly bright light. I mean, it's like trying to look into the sun. The apostles tried that with Jesus on the mountaintop. Remember that? The Mount of Transfiguration? His garments became as white as the sun itself, and his face so radiant they couldn't even look into it. It was amazing. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Shekinah shines through him because he's the second member of the Godhead. And the exact representation of his being. Jesus is not just a photograph of God. It's more like a 3D laser printer at work here. He is God. When Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What do you expect to see? Now, Buddha couldn't come up with an image of God. Muhammad couldn't. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen God. Wow. The superiority of Jesus over all of the angels and creation itself are seen in these seven great descriptive statements. He was appointed heir of all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word, through whom he made the universe. It says in John 1 that all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for him. Plain and simple. You exist for God's glory. That's why you're on earth. That's why you were born. If you don't know what your role in life is, ask God. He's got a plan for you. He's got purposes. He wants to do things in, on, and through you that you couldn't even imagine for yourself. He's the exact radiance of God's glory. It's like the sun's radiance, and the sun itself can't be separated. The exact representation. Fascinating word in the Greek. It's the word character. You see Jesus, you see the character of God. Perfect, holy, loving, compassionate, a shepherd, one who cares, filled with compassion, a man of prayer. The exact representation. He's not just in the image, not just a likeness of God. It says, fifthly, that he sustains all things. Well, that passage in Colossians 1 is powerful. It says that all things hold together by Jesus Christ himself. Sixthly, it says that he provided purification from sin. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's where Jesus is at this morning. He's in heaven, looking down upon you, reading every thought that's going across your brain, searching your heart. He knows where you're at physically, spiritually, mentally. He knows the next text that you're going to receive on your phone. He's not worried about anything like you are. If you were disappointed at Tuesday's election results, understand God's not worried. He's got this. Our hope is not in a political system so much as it is the creator of the universe. My hope is in him. And Jesus, when it was all finished, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He completed our redemption. He said it on the cross, didn't he? It is finished. What can you add to that? Nothing. Just accept it. God loves you. Why? I have no idea. There is nobody on this planet that loves you as much as he does. Nobody on this planet who loves you so completely that he desires your presence with him 24/7. Our walk with him on earth is a taste of glory. It's a taste of heaven. So be in the Word. Be in prayer. Involve yourself in praise and worship. It's not a spectator sport, and the band does not exist for your entertainment, nor are they trying to showcase their talents. The band is here to try to lead you in praise and worship because our focus is on God. It's not on you. That's why the band members close their eyes as much as possible, like me, until they get lost and then try to figure out what the next chord is that I'm supposed to play on guitar. I love praising him and worshiping him. I get lost in it. And life seems to matter less when I'm in him. I feel comfort. I feel peace. I feel joy. I can't stop smiling when I'm playing my guitar and praising him. Because I'm not singing to you. I'm not playing for you. I'm worshiping with the angels. I'm in heaven. I don't know where you're at, but praise and worship just puts me at his feet, in his throne room. It is glorious. Well, he goes on to say then, verse 5, for to which of the angels, the Jews thought the angels were the mediators of God's Old Testament to Moses, and it says as much in the Old Testament, but because of that, they thought themselves so unworthy, we got to go through an angelic hierarchy to get to God. No, all we need is Jesus. He says in verse 5, so for which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son? He doesn't talk about it like that to angels. And the writer of this gives 7 Old Testament quotations showing that Jesus is God's only son, his only begotten son. And he's worshipped by the angels. And that though he is God, he is distinguished from the Father. Again, difficult to understand without a Trinitarian belief system. Or again, as he quotes there in Psalm 2, and verse 7, second quote, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Quoting Psalm 97, Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. That's how we know this is God's word. God said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send my son. And he said that sometimes centuries before it happened. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. You know, God never said about Lucifer or Michael or Gabriel the things that he said about his son, Jesus. It's only said of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16, a verse you know well. Verse 6 speaks of the incarnation, by the way, not the creation of his being into existence. That verse there, like I said, was from Psalm 97. And in its context, if you go back to Psalm 97, it was referring to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And now it's being applied to Jesus. The only conclusion you can come to is Jesus is God. Amen. He's the second person of the Trinity. If you will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in the Old Testament, what was applied to Yahweh is here being applied to Jesus. Jesus is God. The atheist says, show me God, I show you Jesus. It's very simple for us. What applies to the Father applies to the Son. And you don't have to go to school long to understand that. Jesus is God. The very beings that Jesus created are commanded to worship him. Isn't that radical? I think that if you and I had seen angels at the empty tomb, like Mary and the other ladies coming to the tomb had, you and I would be tempted to say, hey, can you stand still for a selfie for just a second? Fascinating to me, the angels there were not impressed with the women. They simply asked them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Yeah, and the women weren't impressed with the angels. We're looking for Jesus. I'm not impressed with angels. I mean, there are servants of the living God, but we're going to learn later, are not all angels ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation? Angels serve us and do the bidding and work and will of God. The angels, verse 7, the messengers are servants, but not the Son. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Did you catch that? The Son is God. Like Father, like Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. God calls Jesus God. Thomas called Jesus God in John 20 and verse 28. John, the writer of the gospel in John 1:1, calls Jesus God. Paul called him God. In writing to Titus, angels don't rule, but God the Son does. So let's not think of Jesus as just a man or just a carpenter. He's the Son of God. He's the second member of the Trinity. And even though heaven and earth will pass away, he and his word will not. Let's keep on reading. Verse 9, you have loved... let me finish verse 8. But about the Son, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He's speaking of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he will rule from Jerusalem over this world for 1,000 years, and the faithful will rule and reign with him. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Joy. How much you got this morning? Some people come to church and act like they've been weaned on lemons. You act like church is a trial, then why are you here? God wants to take your burdens away and tell you how much he loves you. And some of you look like, God hates me and I hate myself, so I'm just here till you say amen and I'm running for the back door. Good, I won't say amen. I'll just keep you here in the house of God forever. Verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. Peter catches this idea. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says this, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will someday disappear with a loud roar, and the elements themselves, the very elements, will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is fact. It's going to happen. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. There's some motivation for you. Everything on this planet, but the people he's redeemed will be gone. Nothing that you think is valuable today will have any value in the kingdom of heaven. Gold they use for asphalt. They pave the roads with it up there. But the sun provides warmth for the earth and melts the snow off our driveway and waters the mountains for us. We can save it for California this summer. All of that is due to the grace of God. And you say, well, is that sun going to be there forever? Because you just read, Pastor Jim, that it's not going to be. And you should worry. Did you know that our sun is giving off 5 million tons of mass every second? It's burning itself out, literally. Given enough time, the sun is going to flicker and die. Don't despair. That's about 5 billion years off by the latest estimates. There's no rush, okay? So don't freak out. Don't worry. But the heavens grow old like a garment, but you, O Lord, remain. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Get a grip. The things that we think are so important in life are not. The material stuff you see on the TV advertisements and you watch on Facebook and whatnot, can I tell you that stuff's not important? It's just not important. God gives us everything that we need for a life of peace and contentment as long as we're here, if we seek him. There's too many anxious Christians out there, too many people lacking the peace of God that that he promised. The heavens, the verse 11, they'll wear out. But verse 12 tells us he will remain the same forever, and your years will never end. That's God. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He said it of Jesus. It says in verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? They serve you. They serve God and his purposes. They're not your superior. Oh, if I could see an angel, then I could believe. No, you wouldn't. They saw Jesus, and they chose not to believe. Angels are ministering spirits. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet sees the throne of God, and he saw the seraphim there as they were worshiping God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, John is caught up to the heavenly scene, and he sees these anointed cherubs surrounding the throne of God, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Their first ministry is to God. Their second ministry is to bring God's blessings to you. In the worship of God, in the heavenly scene, that is their primary responsibility. But then God dispatches these angels to minister to you and to me. Though unseen, very real. They minister to us, they serve us, especially in particular times of need. But Jesus is not the angel's servant. He's there reigning. And there's a vast difference between the angels that worship and serve God and Jesus who sits there being worshiped by these angels. So Jesus is greater than anybody who has ever appeared on this planet. Jesus is greater than Buddha. He is greater than any of the Shinto deities or the ancestor worship of the Japanese. He is greater than Muhammad. There is no comparison. He is greater than Buddha. He is greater than any other religious figure ever come to planet Earth, because Jesus only is the Son of God. Satan has provided many deceptive religions out there. Pray that the veil would be removed from their eyes. The world's greatest need is the same as yours. Jesus. Jesus. Pray for them. It just tickles me pink that God can be known and he wants to be known. And to this end, he showed himself, he revealed himself to mankind on the very largest and the very smallest levels and everything in between. Creation is the general revelation of God to man, but not enough information to get saved. The specific revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, and in him you have more than enough to be saved. But just looking up on a starry night and said, yep, okay, I believe there's a God out there. Well, James says the devils believe that and do tremble. That's not enough to save you. The acknowledgement of creation. You can look at the mountains and go, aren't they great? Don't confuse the creation with the creator. I don't worship the mountains. Love them as much as anybody, but they're just mountains. Who made them? God. I will worship him. The fullest, the clearest revelation that man can get of God is through his Son, Jesus himself. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus also said something radical that neither Buddha or Muhammad or even Abraham himself ever said. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's pretty heavy. How do you explain that apart from a Trinitarian belief? Comes down to this. If you don't like Jesus, you don't like his Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. If you have Jesus, you have the Father as well. Some of you here this morning are agnostic, which means I have no knowledge. Literally what agnosis means in the Greek language. So you've admitted to being an idiot. That's step one. That's good. That's not a bad thing. I'm an agnostic. I have no knowledge of God. Okay, God wants to reveal himself to you not only through his word, but through his Son. The question is, are you open to hearing from God? Or have you already made up your mind? The agnostic says, I'm waiting for further information to come in. He already sent his Son. He died, was buried, and rose on the third day. What else are you waiting for? He's done his part. He's expecting you to step up and do your part, which is to believe and place all of your faith, trust, and hope and confidence in Jesus for your salvation. That's what's required of you. But it's a pivotal moment. Don't sit on the fence or think that you can much longer. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life, and you'll never go anywhere but eternal dark depths of hell itself. And that you will have chosen. Or you can choose life. And that's what the Bible commands us to do. Choose life. Why would you choose death? Hopelessness, despair, thinking that, well, I'm the master of my own destiny. Really? You're a shipwreck. That's what you are. Yeah, you've had your hand at the wheel. You made a hot mess of life. Tell me when you get tired of that. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is so freeing. It is so simple. A three-year-old child could accept that love, that gracious gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. What's stopping you? Your love of sin will stop you. Your own arrogance, pride, and self-will will stop you. Your refusal to believe the facts of the historical person of Jesus Christ will keep you at arm's length from God. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord, if you believe with all of your heart that God raised him, his own son, from the dead, you'll be saved. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. I'd like us to stand together and close in prayer, and I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable, because some of you in here, I know, are unsaved this morning. I'm not guessing. I'm not thinking. This isn't something that's even in my notes. But if you're spending more time watching your cell phone right now or your watch, wondering when I'm going to wrap it up, here's the answer. As soon as you get saved. I'm tired of waiting for you, dude. I mean, it's lunchtime. Would you get off the phone, get off your watch, pay attention, get saved? Because God loves you. God loves you. He loves you so much, he died for you. What are you waiting for? So as we close in song, I want you to just bow your head, because this isn't between you and me. This is between you and God. If you know that you're saved, be a great opportunity to say, thank you, Jesus. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I couldn't buy it. Sure, I'm grateful for it. I will praise you with my dying breath. That's a commitment to God. Can I tell you the decision I made in February of 1972? Which is how long I've been saved, was the greatest thing I ever did in my life. I've never looked back. He turned my life around at a time where I was a lost goose, caught up in drugs, unfulfilled fantasies, weirdness, thinking I was that. And he reached down from heaven to earth and he saved me. I remember my prayer. I looked up in this little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home I had in Oklahoma City, so broke I couldn't even afford to tie it down, rode out 3 tornadoes, lived to tell about it by the grace of God, but it got my attention. I remember praying to the ceiling one day after somebody had shared Christ with me, and I said, God, I don't even know if you're real, but if you are real, would you save me? Would you turn my life around? Would you give my life hope and meaning and purpose? Because right now I got none. All I want to do is commit suicide. Check out. End the pain. God wants to meet you right where you're at. Stop fighting him. Surrender. Just give it all to him. You're fighting a losing battle without him. He loves you so much. It's not about religion. I'm not asking you to be a religious person. I just want you to surrender your stubbornness because you've shipwrecked your boat. Heavenly Father, I commit every man and woman and child in this building into your hands. Many you have saved, and we are here to say thank you, gracious Heavenly Father. It's our delight to praise you, to worship you, and do our level best to live a life that's pleasing to you. There's folks in here that aren't saved, Lord. There's a war going on in their hearts, even as I speak. I don't want to do this, but I know I need to do this. I don't want to get saved. I want to get saved. Break through the fog of their minds and hearts. Break through that satanic deception that keeps them glued to their seats and out of the kingdom of heaven, when all you want to do is love them, save them, and give them hope, meaning, and purpose. During this song, Lord, I pray that you'd touch hearts and there would be surrender on every level to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.